ask you a question, I don't want you to think about it. I want you to respond without thinking. We're going to see what's on your mind. What is the substance of your faith? Come on now. You're thinking, I don't want the right answers. I want what you're thinking. You're trying to come up with a good answer. Okay? Okay.
Hope.
Okay. I'm quitting on the rest of you. You're trying to fabricate an answer. But my reason for asking that question was exactly what I want you to do is to think about it. Okay? So now I want you to go ahead and think about it. We're not going there because it'll get longer than I want to be this morning. I have been praying about my first message of the year and thinking I had another week to get ready. I was not really, I was kind of moving along here. And yesterday morning, things changed quickly. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is the substance of your faith. That's why I asked the question. What is the substance of your faith? What is faith other than an exercise? Is it blind allegiance to something? Or is it something that we develop? I am of the opinion that anything that we do that is simply blind allegiance at some point will run into a problem because of various reasons. One of the reasons is because there has to be a basis for that faith. So what is the basis of that? And how do you develop faith? How do you build faith? There was a story some years ago in the Daily Bread about a farmer who often described his Christian experience by saying, I'm not making much progress, but I'm well established. One spring when he was hauling logs, his wagon wheels sank down to the axles in mud, and as he sat there viewing the dismal situation, a neighbor who always felt uncomfortable with that answer that he gave and his worn-out testimony walked by and he called out, Brother Jones, I see you're not making much progress. But you must be content because you're well established. He had a different way of pointing out that he was stuck. As Christians, we can get content with where we are. Or we can be content in our relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a difference. And the difference, I believe, is that when we become just content, we'll stall. We'll get stuck. We're going to stay right where we are. But when we are content in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will work to develop a deeper relationship with Him. The same way that I want to develop a relationship with my wife and not let it just be something I'm content with, that same relationship with Jesus Christ should become something that I will constantly work on. And Dylan, it means getting up this morning when you didn't feel like it and coming to church. Trust me, I didn't feel like getting up this morning at 5 o'clock either. But it was something that I knew I needed to do, not just for you, but for me. The discipline of learning, the discipline of developing faith is what the Christian life is about. So I'm going to substitute that word substance for discipline, and I'm going to say that the subtitle of my message is The Discipline of Your Faith. Honestly, there's times when we don't feel like moving. There's times when I get up and I don't feel like sitting down and spending that hour in my Bible. And honestly, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I get up and I'm just tired. And I need to just meditate. We're in a constant ebb and flow in life that brings difficult situations, and it brings challenges. And sometimes I want to blame my own laziness on other things. And I try to figure out a way to do this the easy way. How many of you... Well, let me ask this differently. How often are you tempted with... let's use a get-rich scheme. I was going to use something else, but I'm going to go... This one's a little less confrontational. How often have you looked at something and thought, man, that's just too good. I need to do this because I'm, you know, I heard an advertisement the other day. This cord's driving me crazy. Anyway, I heard an advertisement the other day and I'm like, wow. They're advertising that you can make 55% in the stock market. How many of you believe that's true? I do. But how many of you believe that you can lose 100% of that plus what you put in? Yeah. A couple years ago, Phyllis and I, we were looking at some investing. I'm going to tell on us here in a minute. We were looking at some ways to invest, and we heard an advertisement for a free seminar on investing. And so we signed up. And we went to Columbia to this free seminar. Well, the free seminar was simply a way to hook you up to get $400 to go to a class to learn how to buy and sell stocks. Well, I thought, hey, you know what? We need a couple days away anyway. So we signed up. We paid the money. And we went to Charlotte for 3 days, I think it was. And it was actually a good class in that it taught us things that we didn't know about investing. So it did teach us some things. But that's where it got interesting. Because then, to sign up for the rest of it was $25,000. And I looked at the guy and I said, if I had $25,000 to throw away, I wouldn't be here. And he didn't like my answer. I didn't sign up. But we get pulled into those things because we like the easy way to do things. Because that's, you know, we got microwaves and we can't wait 30 seconds for our coffee to warm up. It's not fast enough. And we fall into that trap sometimes in our personal disciplines. I would venture to say that if all of us would look at 2021, we would say that there are things that we would like to see differently in our growth in 2022. And I would say that if you're honest, and that's where you are, you're normal. And I think that should be where we are. We should always be looking at where we are and looking at what we can do to make it different, to change it, to make it better, to develop a deeper relationship with Jesus. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read the first 15 verses of this chapter. We're not going to be looking at all of it. We're going to be looking at a portion of it, but I want to read that whole part to give you a little bit of a picture of what the writer's talking about here. And just to give you a little bit of a back history here, there is controversy about who he was even writing to. But it is pretty sure that he was writing to the church as a whole. He was writing to a group of people who had been run out of their homes, run out of their communities. They were scattered. They didn't know what was next. And so they're probably scared. because there were things that they were facing that they didn't expect to face. And Peter said, there's some things that I want to talk to you about. And he's already written them the first book. And there's controversy on whether 2 Peter was written to the same group of people or whether it was written to another group of people. But most authors agree that it was written to the church as a whole. So I want you to think about that as we read this. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. And to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And if you receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter makes a couple interesting points in the beginning of the book. He is Simon Peter. He is an apostle, but first, he is a servant. The Greek for that word servant literally means a bondservant. He was born as a slave, or a person that was born as a slave, but he is also an apostle. That word is derived from a verb in the Greek that means to bind something to something else. So Peter's making the point that I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I have been bound to Jesus Christ. In the Greek culture, that word described a person who served involuntarily and had no choice as to whether he would serve or not. Peter and Paul, however, in their writings, elevate that term to the level of a servant in the Old Testament, where it was one who has chosen to remain a slave to his master, of his master. And you can find those in Deuteronomy 15 and Exodus 21. The word is actually doulos, I think, is how it's pronounced. This word pictures the absolute surrender of a man or woman to their master. The slave is totally devoted to the loving master, and it is the slave's love for the master which motivates this full surrender. So Peter says, I am a slave, I am a servant by choice. I have chosen to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. He then says that he is an apostle. And it refers to one sent forth by another, and at times in the New Testament carried the broad meaning of one sent as a messenger or delegate with instructions from a group or individual. So Peter says, I've chosen to be a slave to Jesus Christ, but I am also a messenger sent by God to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and 4, he now changes gears a little bit. And he talks about, he now is describing something that God did. He has given us this divine power. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given you and I everything we need to live out as servants, to live out our lives as servants. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Through these promises, you have everything, you and I have everything that we need to live out being servants, but we also have everything we need to deal with life, all of life. He says, when you accepted Christ, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. In verse 4, he then says, He has granted us His precious promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has given us everything we need to become His servants, to become partners with Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14 says, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I think it goes without saying that each of us has a default nature. We have the nature we are born with, or we have the divine nature. And Peter says the divine nature is the one that we must cultivate. Then going into verse 5, he says, for this very reason, he's referring back to verses 3 and 4. For this very reason, I want you to pay attention to what I'm getting ready to say, because you're going to need this to develop that relationship, to develop the faith that Jesus Christ wants you to develop, to become a partaker of that divine nature that God wants to place in you. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul says the application of spiritual diligence requires what? Discipline. To work out your own salvation, for it is God which works in you. Peter's saying here, make every effort, put everything you have into developing this divine nature to supplement your faith. Did I say that right? Is that what he said? He says to add to your faith. Does that mean the same thing? I inserted that word because I believe that it is important that we do something to develop our faith, to add to our faith. Peter says to add to it. And if you look at some translations, it uses a different word and it gives the meaning to supplement. So what do you do when you supplement something? You take supplements. What are you doing? You're adding something to your diet. So it's the same thing. He's telling us to add to our diet spiritually. Francis Chan asks the question, at what do you work hardest? Think about that. At what do you work hardest? I generally work hardest at what I want to do. Generally, that's what I do. Most of us have goals that revolve around what we want to accomplish rather than who we are. But God wants us to develop character. Most of us have goals that revolve around what we want to accomplish rather than who we are. But God wants us to develop character. I don't know how many of you read the comics. That's about all there is in the Aiken Standard anymore. And it's about all there's worth reading anymore. And even some of those are debatable. But yesterday I read one, Herb and Jamal. And it's one that don't really, you know, it's kind of out there sometimes. They get a little bit woke every now and then. And I don't care for that. But yesterday, it was interesting because as I was starting to put my head around what God wanted me to talk about this morning, and I'm going to try to say this right. But he was talking about praying for others to change. And he said, you know, often my prayers are centered around what I want. They're centered around what I want other people to be. They're centered around what I think my needs are. But when I really get down to it, my prayers should be about who God wants me to be. Now, that's my version. If you go read it, you're going to get a little less than that. But that was my translation. And I think sometimes we spend more time trying to do this the quick way than we do developing what God wants us to develop. So there are seven characteristics we're going to go through here quickly. And I spent time building to this because I think we can go through them fairly rapidly now and get the idea of what Peter's talking about. So there's seven characteristics that Peter gives that characterize a godly life. And the first one, if you're reading the King James, is going to use the word virtue. The NIV is going to use the word goodness. And when you look at them in the original text, it refers, that word that's used there refers to any preeminence, moral, intellectual, or military. It refers to virtue, which is displayed to enrich the lives of others. It is a term denoting consummate excellence or merit within a social context. To the Greek philosophers, it meant the fulfillment of a thing. In truth, it inherently resides only in God. But he channels it through believers as they receive or obey his inworking of faith. This word came to mean quality of life, which made someone or something stand out as excellent. It never meant cloistered virtue or virtue of attitude, but virtue which is demonstrated in life. So let me go back there and explain that just a little bit. So it never was intended, it never became a word that would justify living in a monastery and sheltered from society or sheltered from the world. Because how many of us think that would just be a perfect life? That if we're sheltered, then we can do nothing but read the Bible. We can do, you know, we can do what God wants us to do. I can give you another side of that. I work for some nuns who live in a monastery, and they're as busy as you and I are. They struggle just like we do. Because it doesn't take away the whole fact of our humanity. Our humanity still is there. So that word was never, it never came to mean that until more in the later years of the first century. When anything in nature properly fulfills its purpose, that fulfillment was referred to as virtue or moral excellence. So let's use this for an example. Land that produces crops is excellent. It is full of virtue. It is fulfilling its purpose. The tool that works correctly is excellent because it is doing what a tool is supposed to do. A believer demonstrates moral excellence or virtue by living the way he now has the potential to live, possessing everything for life and godliness. Back to verse 5. No, back to verse 4. Possessing everything that you need to create that moral excellence to fulfill your purpose. Philippians 4:8. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Peter says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge. Knowledge is the second one that he wants us to talk about. This refers to experiential knowledge. In other words, as I learn, as I experience, as I develop, I learn more. And so the virtue is teaching me something. So as I'm learning, it's adding to my knowledge. It is understanding, not something that is just merely a passing acquaintance. It is correct insight, truth, properly comprehended and applied. This word is functional. It is a working process. Knowledge gleaned from firsthand personal experience, thus connecting theory with application. The application is knowledge, and thus it is not surprising that it grows best in the field of obedience, as shown in John 7:17. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Wiersbe adds that this word suggests practical knowledge or discernment, and it refers to the ability to handle life successfully. So knowledge, virtue adds knowledge. Knowledge should add self-control. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Peter's making the point that as we develop these characteristics, self-control will become a part of my life. I don't believe, this is a personal opinion here, I don't believe that I can or you can, anyone, let me get this out of here. I don't believe that anyone can have one area of life where they have absolutely no self-control and then have everything else under control. If you read our lesson, read the lesson last week in our book, if you weren't there, you should have read it anyway. But if you were there, you should have read it too. But one of the things that he said, and I think it's true, I can say whatever I want to say to make you think I believe something. But eventually, my real belief is going to come out. Eventually, what's in my heart will come out. Self-control is something that encompasses every area of our life. He says to add self-control to add patience to our self-control. Well, that's interesting. We don't want that one. We don't like it because patience is something that takes time to develop. This word literally means the ability to endure when circumstances are difficult. Self-control has to do with the with handling the pleasures of life, while patience relates to the pressures and problems of life. Often the person who gives in to pleasures is not disciplined enough to handle the pressures either, so they just give up. So self-control and patience go hand in hand. So if I'm not willing to develop that characteristic of self-control and I'm praying for patience, there's a good chance that I'm not going to get either one because I'm not willing to develop what God wants to develop in me. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Add to your patience godliness. This describes a lifestyle of showing reverence for God as we live before each other, especially the lost. We may say we worship God on Sunday, but what did that look like on Monday? When I'm on the job, when I'm in the grocery store, wherever I am, does it look different than the rest of society? Do you ever give in to the pagan darkness around you? Or do you express the fact that you are serving a higher king than the one who is over the world of darkness and are willing to take the heat because you are worshiping by your life? First, recognition. Then lifestyle. Finally, the worship godliness is living one's life in the conscious presence of the holiness of God. This consciousness comes from devotion to the Word of God, prayer, self-denial, discipline, accountability, worship, communion, and all the other means God provides for bringing one's heart captive to Christ. Now, if you got that the first time, you're doing better than I did. That was actually a quote that I took out of a commentary by Dr. Wayne Barber. But godliness is more than what I do here on Sunday morning. It must be my lifestyle. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Add to godliness brotherly affection. And I find it interesting that these last two have to do with love. But they're two different words. This one is phileo. It's the love of belonging, of friendship. It is a love we have for brothers because of our likeness. It was this affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of their diverse status and varied backgrounds, that amazed the pagans. Brotherly kindness must be cultivated diligently, for it entails difficult duties, such as willingness to bear one another's burdens and to forgive shortcomings and failures. The last five virtues pertain primarily to one's inner life and his relationship to God. The last two relate to the outward life. Brotherly kindness is a fervent practical caring for others, and thus is closely linked with godliness. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 1 Peter 1:22. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That brotherly affection is talking about right here. It's talking about what happens when we disagree with each other. And what happens in how we relate to each other when we do disagree with each other? And do we choose to respect each other when we do disagree? Or how about when somebody falls and needs to be picked up? How do we respond to that? Just asking questions. What do we think of? What is my attitude within my heart when that happens? God wants to develop in each of us a desire to disciple. And sometimes that discipling has to happen here too. We can't expect everybody to be where you are. Not everybody is going to be where Jonas is. He's had 85 years to get there. Right? Not quite. Just about. But am I willing to have grace with each other? Are we willing to come alongside and say, hey, come on, let's go. Let's go eat breakfast. Let's talk about this. Let's see what's going on. How can we help you? That's what that means. That's not outside. All the others were dealing with outside relationships more than this one. This is developing that brotherly affection for each other. 1 John 4, verses 20 to 21 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then number 7, add brotherly affection, love to brotherly affection. This love is an agape love. It's unconditional, it's sacrificial love, biblically refers to a love that God is, that God shows, and that God enables in his children. Biblical agape love is a love of choice. It is the love of serving with humility, the highest kind of love, the noblest kind of devotion. The love of the will is intentional, a conscious choice, not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. It is not based on pleasant emotions or good feelings that might result from a physical attraction or familial bond. It chooses an act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient. From all of the descriptions of agape love, it is clear that true agape love is a sure mark of salvation. This one reaches out from here. It must be developed here, but it reaches out from here. It is sacrificial. It will do things that people will look at and say, why? That was dumb. Why'd you do that? He didn't deserve it. She didn't deserve it. But it doesn't matter at that point. It only matters that they see Christ. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Humanly, it is impossible to manufacture these 7 qualities of Christian character. They must be produced by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." One danger within the church is a desire to be like someone else. I can look out across this audience, and there are some of you that I wish I had some of your characteristics. I do. I listened to Robbie Zacharias preach. I listened to Tony Evans preach, and I'm like, man, I wish I could preach like that. That's not who I am. That's not who God called me to be. God called me to be right here, right now, and to be who I am. Paul says we are to be conformed to the image of God, not the image of each other, and not the image of Tony Evans or Robbie Zacharias or whoever you want to use as your idol. We are to be conformed to the image of God. And when we do that, it will change us and it will change others. One writer made this observation: it is by faith that we are saved. It is only by faith that we are saved. And God will change us, but it takes cooperation on our part. We can pray for change all day long, but until we develop these seven characteristics, we probably won't get change, because we're not cooperating with God. God wants to change us, but He wants us to do something too. So in conclusion, the substance, the discipline of our faith is virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So then in verses 8 to 10, Peter kind of wraps this up a little bit. And he says, "The believer who makes every effort to reproduce the character of God will be fruitful. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You will become fruitful. You will have a vision. "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, and he will be secure. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." If you practice them, you're not content being stuck in the mud. You're practicing. You keep practicing. You keep developing faith. So I want to ask you the question this morning: what are your goals for 2022? Other than getting away from COVID. What are your goals? Realistically, what are your goals? Make goals. Set goals. Make them realistic. Make them something that you can reach. Not just some high and good idea that you think you can do, but make it something that you know you can do, and then take the discipline to make it happen. God wants to reproduce His character in each of us, and as we practice the discipline of adding to our faith, He promises that we will see results. In the year 1404, 25-year-old Lorenzo Ghiberti won a commission to build and adorn a pair of bronze doors for the north side of the baptistry in the Cathedral of Florence, Italy. It took 21 years to design and cast the masterpieces, dividing the doors into 28 New Testament panels. So now he's close to 50. The cost was $550,000 in 1400. The donors then asked him to make corresponding double doors for the baptistry's east side, That endeavor took 27 years and featured the Old Testament in 10 panels. He spent 48 years on just two projects, but his time and effort left artistic masterpieces for generations to admire. Building spiritual lives challenges our perspective that defies even Gilberte. The free will, prejudice, stubbornness, and pride that mocks God are all obstacles to change and growth. The life produced by the Spirit in the Word seldom comes easily or quickly. People are never as easy to mold as bronze and wood. Although a skilled craftsman can predict how basic elements will react under given stimuli, the spiritual leader never masters the moods and reactions of people. So what the writer's saying is it's a whole lot easier to do what he did than it is for us to develop what God wants us to develop. It's work. It's discipline. It takes time. Don't expect everything to happen that you want to see happen in 2022. Francis Chan says, when we focus on being the person God wants us to be, then we will accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. When we focus on what God wants us to be, then we'll accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. But as long as we keep looking out and looking around, we'll be distracted. Curtis, you have a song? 429 in the Faith and Praise. You can stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the example that we have to live to. The example of Jesus, the example of his life, the examples that he gave us in the way that he responded to all of these characteristics and how he lived it out. We realize that it's challenging, but it's not impossible. And so as we look into 2022, Father, we just pray that you would help us to learn. Help us to develop the discipline to add to our faith. To develop the discipline to develop the relationship with you. To develop relationships with each other that are not just surface, but they're meaningful. And we're willing to be vulnerable to each other. We're willing to see each other as you see us, to be willing to give grace, to be willing to sacrifice, and be willing to love. Forgive us when we get impatient with each other. Forgive us when we get impatient with life. And help us to live in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, this morning I pray that you would go with us as we leave here today. Walk with us in this next week. Each day, help us to discipline and live our lives so that the world can see you in the way we speak and the way we live. We ask for your presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk in your love this week. In Jesus' name, amen. To wear, oh, to be mine.
like me. Oh, to be like me.